my fault. I had to flip over. So I thought it was on. Actually, I turned the direction, it's off. Am I getting old or what? What does this passage, what does Abraham have to teach us about faith? Faith must be tested. Faith untested has very little value. Now, just suppose you have a life-threatening illness and you need a very delicate surgery. And you need a delicate surgery done by the very best of surgeons. What do you do? Well, you come to pastor and say, "Pastor, can you find me a good surgeon? I find you one." And on the morning of the surgery, you have been prepped. And just before you are wheeled into the OR, you are still very, very nervous. The surgeon was very kind and very observant. And the surgeon said to you, "Why are you so nervous? Why are you so agitated?" Well, you say, "Doctor, I've always been very healthy. I've always been very strong. And this is the first surgery that I ever had to go through in life." And the surgeon said to you, "Don't worry. This is my first surgery too. So we are even. So you can relax." Is that comforting to you? When a surgeon who is about to open you up say to you, "This is also the first surgery of my life." When I used to be a school teacher, one of the complaints that we have among colleagues is this. We would say, "Oh, it's so terrible. We get students who cannot read. We get students who cannot write. We get students who can even do the most basic of math." Now, how do we get students like that? Well, we get them because their elementary school teachers, their junior high teacher, keep promoting them up to the next grade. They were tested, all right. And they do not measure up to the criteria, but still, the elementary and the junior high teacher will keep promoting up to the next grade. Because the philosophy is this: every child is a success, no matter what the evidence show. Now, would you allow your children to be brought up in classes like that? Anything that is untested, anything that is unproven, has very little value. Especially when it comes to faith. That is why we read from James. James would tell us, faith without work is what? Faith without work is dead. Our good work never earns us salvation. And anyone can say he believes in God. Anyone can say he believes in Jesus. But it is good work that shows that his faith has been tested. It is his good work that shows that his faith has been proven genuine. Paul would emphasize the same truth. Paul would write to the Romans. Paul writes to the Roman chapter when Paul says, "I'm not here to call you to faith in Christ." Chapter 1, verse 5 in Romans, Paul says, "I'm here to call all those who believe in Christ to come to the obedience that come to faith, that comes from faith." Paul is saying, "I'm calling all those who believe in the Lord Jesus to come to the obedience that comes from faith." So the testing of faith is to see if there is obedience that comes from faith. Abraham believes in God, but is there obedience that comes from that faith? Abraham had failed in his previous test of faith, but God was patient. God was very gracious. One strike does not disqualify him. Two strikes does not take him out of the game. It is a third strike that determine whether you are out or not. And Abraham had two strikes against him, and he is facing his last pitch. And what kind of a hit is he going to make? Look at verse 1, Genesis 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Sometime later. How old do you think Abraham was at that time, at that point? He could very well be anywhere between 100 and 120. Now, you think that's old? A man at that age still had to face the ultimate test of faith. You remember when we were young, when we were in college, we couldn't wait to finish college because we thought, "I can't take those tests anymore." Because we thought, "We can't take those exams anymore. We couldn't take it anymore. No more tests, no more exam." So we got out of college and we thought we made it. No more tests, no more exams, right? Wrong. We get into the workplace, And we find out life only gets more and more complicated. We find out that there's no end to testing. We found out that there's no end to examination that we have to face. Then we look back to our college days with nostalgia. If only I could go back to school. But we cannot go back to college. And the only thing we could hope for is that, you know, if only we could endure till we retire. And finally, we get to be 60-ish, and we breathe a sigh of relief. We say to ourselves, we made it. I'm 60-some now. No more tests, no more exams, right? Wrong. We only find that there's entirely a new set of tests, a new set of exams that we have to go through. And that's exactly what we find happening to Abraham at this point. Abraham at this point could be anywhere between 100, 120. He has done it all. He has seen it all. He had accumulated all. He had everything. Seen it, done it, been there. It is time for him to enjoy. It is time for him to book a cruise in the Mediterranean. And he didn't even have to go far. He was living right there in Beersheba, very close to the coast. I mean, he can actually walk over to the cruise terminal. It was time for him to go fishing with his son. It was time for him to really bond with Isaac. It was time for him to take Isaac down to Disney World. But boom, out of nowhere, suddenly, without warning, God said, it's finally exam time again. God does that to all of us all the time. Just when we think we can sit down, just when we think we can relax, just when we think we can retire from our journey of faith, just when we think we have earned our lounge chair in the sun, God said, I have a test for your faith and the severity of which you have never seen before. God said, just when you think you have made it, just when you think you have reached the destination of your journey of faith, God said, let's see if there is real, genuine obedience that comes from the faith that you profess. James chapter 2, verse 20. James would describe Abraham's faith. I'll read that to you. You foolish men, do you want evidence that faith without deed is useless? James was saying, you want evidence that faith without work, faith without obedience is worthless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together. James was saying, 2,000 years later, James was saying that Abraham's faith and Abraham's obedience were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. God did that with Abraham. And you and I can expect that God will do the same with you and with me. The most severe of tests of faith, I'm sorry to remind everyone, including myself, is still ahead of us. It's still ahead of us. Now, what else is this passage teaching us about faith? It teaches that faith means trusting in God's paradox when there is no explanation. What God asked Abraham to do totally makes no sense, absolutely no sense. Look at verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. If I were Abraham, I would say to God, you want me to do what? If you had asked me, God, to offer Ishmael as a burnt offering, I can understand that. After all, it is you, my God, who tells me that Ishmael is not going to be the heir of the promise. You asked me to sacrifice Isaac? But it is you, my God, who says Isaac will be the heir of promise, and now you want him dead? Are you serious? Aren't you contradicting yourself? What's the explanation? God never offered Abraham an explanation. God only asked him to trust and obey. And there are more about what God asked of Abraham that makes no sense. At least five times, maybe more, in the next few books in the Bible tells us that God hates human sacrifices. God condemns human sacrifices. And here, God is asking Abraham to do exactly what he hates and what he condemns. Now, does that make sense? God seems to be contradicting himself, and it makes absolutely no sense. What God is asking Abraham to do is to trust in God's paradox. You know what a paradox is? A paradox is something that on the surface seems contradictory. And since it's contradictory, therefore it is false. But in reality, it is not contradictory. In reality, it is truth. What is faith? Faith is trusting in God's paradox when we have no explanation. And the Bible is full of God's paradoxes. The Bible tells us that all things and all events are caused by God to happen. All things and all events are ordained by God to happen. Even good things and even evil things. Even evil are caused and ordained by God to happen. You know, I always like to use myself as an example. I'm going to do it one more time. Let's say for lunch I'm going to have 3 double martini. I brought my own. I'm just kidding, okay? Don't go around saying that. And I'm going to be so stoned, and I'm just going to be so mad at something. I'm going to tear out of here. I'm going to drive my old car out of the parking lot, and I'm going to hit and I'm going to kill someone riding on a bicycle coming down in the sidewalk. Who is responsible? Of course I'm responsible for drunk driving. Of course I'm responsible for causing a vehicular homicide. But can I go in front of the judge? Can I plead with him, Your Honor, I'm a Calvinist. Your Honor, I believe the Bible tells us that all things, good and evil, are caused by God to happen. I believe in the Bible says that all things and all events, even evil events, are ordained by God to happen. Therefore, I cannot be held responsible. What do you think the judge is going to say to me? Right? How could God ordain that I should fail, and yet it is I who had to be responsible for my failure? That's a paradox. And the Bible is full of paradoxes like that. At least 8 times, the Bible tells us that it was God who hardened Pharaoh's heart. But yet the Bible also tells us that it was Pharaoh who was responsible for his defiance against God. There are many other examples. I'll just use one more to make the point. Judas' betrayal of Christ. Who's responsible for that? I mean, the poor guy. I mean, right? God ordained Christ to be crucified. Without that predestinated reason thing, none of us would be saved. But yet Judas is being held responsible. Acts chapter 4 tells us that the crucifixion of Jesus would be because God's hand and God's plan had predestined it to take place. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Exactly what it says. But the Bible never blames God. Instead, in Acts chapter 2, the death of Jesus was a result of willing choices of sinful men. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And specifically, what about Judas? Luke 22, Matthew 26, Mark 14. It says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. It was God's decree. It was God's predetermination that Jesus Christ need to go to the cross. But woe to him by whom he is betrayed. But it was Judas who is responsible, and woe to him. The Bible is full of paradoxes. I believe we have good explanations, but the explanations are not easily and readily accepted. But still, we trust in God. We trust in God who speaks truth. We trust in God who does not contradict himself, even though when we cannot explain what he does. I mean, I can hear Abraham saying back to God, God, you asked me to do what? I'm getting really old and I have bad hearing. Can you say that again? Abraham must have asked that. Abraham must have said that. Abraham must have said to God, God, it makes no sense to me. You are giving me no explanation that I can grasp, that I can understand. But I trust that you are not kidding. And I trust that you don't contradict yourself. And I trust that all you say is true. And I trust that all you ask of me is right. I therefore will do what you ask of me. That is what faith is. Not only trusting in God's paradoxes when there is no explanation, Faith is also trusting in God's purpose when there's no answer. Trusting in God's purposes when there's no answer. God has said to Abraham, the purpose of you having a son of promise is that from him a great nation will come. And also from him the world will be blessed. That's God's purpose that he had told Abraham. I mean, I can hear Abraham thinking to himself, God, that's a wonderful purpose for my son. I know there are many parents here. And what do you hope for your son? What is the most wonderful, greatest hope that you have for your children? You have high hope for him, I'm sure. I wish and I pray that all of us who are parents, we have the same hope, we have the same prayer for our children. That they may grow up fulfilling this purpose. That through them, the world will be a better place. That through them, they will contribute far more than they take out. That through them, the world will be blessed. That when they leave this earth, they will leave behind a much better world than they first entered it. And that is what God is saying to Abraham. That's the purpose I have for your son Isaac. And now God is asking Isaac to kill them. Oops. Has God changed his purpose? Now I want him to be a burnt offering? Cut him up and burn him up? That's exactly what God is asking him to do. God seems to be saying, I changed my mind. The purpose I had before is not different. Now I prefer a barbecue rather than more than I like to bring blessing to the world. Now, does that make sense? I can hear Abraham asking God, why, God? What purpose would that serve? God never gave him an answer. Have we not also asked God the same question? Why? Why? In our puzzlement, has God ever given us answer? After all these years of asking God why, has God given us answer? When was the last time you and I asked God why? And when was the last time God gave us the answer? That is the test of faith. We continue to trust that God has his purpose even when there is no answer. Abraham has one more lesson to teach us what faith is about. Faith is trusting in God's provision when there is no way out. Trusting in God's provision when there is no way out. You notice Abraham's trust and Abraham's obedience was immediate. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. Abraham did not hesitate. Abraham did not rationalize with God. As quickly as he could, the next early morning, he was ready to go. I got a feeling that he didn't even tell Sarah what he was about to do and where he was going. I mean, can you imagine? Would Sarah willingly and readily let Abraham do what God asked of him to do? But notice what Abraham bring with him. Abraham traveled very well. Abraham only brought two servants, Isaac, of course. Abraham brought a knife. Abraham brought wood. And Abraham bought fire. That's all. What's missing? Even Isaac knew what was missing because he asked his father in verse 7, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Abraham didn't know. I mean, how could he know? But the text tells us that he was confident that God will provide. Look with me in verse 5. He said to the servants, you guys stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. The two of us is going to go up to the little higher ground and we will worship God over there and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you, my son and I, not just I myself. Abraham will answer Isaac with the same confidence. Look at verse 8. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Can you imagine what Abraham was thinking all that time? It took 3 days to walk from Sheba to Moriah. And every step Abraham took, Abraham was thinking to himself, I don't understand this mystery of God. But still I will trust him. So he took another step. I don't understand why God would change his purpose. But I will still trust him. So he took another step. I don't know where the lamb will be. I didn't bring it. But I will trust in God. And so he took another step. Every step Abraham took was a step of faith. No explanation, no answer, no way out. Yet he walked step by step toward where he had to go according to God's word. That is faith. We so often ask God why, don't we? We so often ask God how. How in the world am I going to solve this problem? How in the world am I going to get out of this jam? How in the world am I going to take another step? How in the world am I going to find enough strength? How in the world can I endure another week? How in the world can I go back to the office tomorrow morning? I cannot see a way out. That is when God said to us, can you trust me? Can you trust me? This passage has a lot to teach us about faith. This passage also has a lot to teach us about God's love. You see, on the first level, we see how Abraham's obedience showed he passed the ultimate test, and he passed it with flying color. We see that we are never too mature. We are never so close to our destination of our journey of faith that we are exempted from testing, that we are exempted from exams. But there is a deeper level of truth in this passage. And on the deeper level, we see God's love for us. On a deeper level, this is really a passage about the atonement. On a deeper level, this is really a passage about the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, on the altar, on the cross. First, let's look at the location. God had asked Abraham to go to the region of Moriah. And on that very mountain of Moriah, about 1,000 years later, Solomon will build the temple on the same spot. On that spot, the Moriah, Abraham's sacrifice was made. And that sacrifice will form the basis of his righteousness. Then the temple that Solomon will build on the same spot will also be a place of sacrifice. The sacrifice that God's people hoped to become the basis of their righteousness was on those sacrifices. But the sacrifices offered in the temple never end. They had to perform this unending sacrifices day after day and year after year. But the sacrifice that Abraham offered and the sacrifices that God's people offered in the temple could only foreshadow the perfect sacrifice that Jesus will make on the cross. Then look at the question that Isaac asks. Where's the lamb, Father? The fire is here, the wood is here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb? John the Baptist will answer that question for us. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, and the first thing that John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Where is the lamb? We don't have to look far. The lamb points us to Christ. Then look at the obedience that Isaac showed. I was amazed at Isaac. You see, this passage is not only about Abraham's faith. This passage is about Isaac's obedience too. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Isaac. It seems the Bible has a lot more to say about Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. But what little it has to say about Isaac tells us a lot more about following Christ. Has anyone ever asked what Isaac had to say about all the whole thing, this whole thing? I mean, here he was. Abraham had assured him that God would provide the lamb. And yet at the same time, it was Isaac who was being bound. It was Isaac who was being placed on the wood. It was Isaac who saw the knife coming down straight at his throat. Okay, Hebrew 11. Hebrew 11 verse 17 tells us that Abraham believed in the resurrection and that God could raise Isaac from the dead. But is it reasonable to think that Isaac also believed in the resurrection? I mean, after all, I don't think Abraham was using any anesthesia when he was about to cut Isaac's throat. But Isaac said nothing. Never realized that Isaac said nothing. There was no protest from him. There was no resistance from him. Isaac was no baby. At that time, he could easily have been 20 years old. You know how strong a 20-year-old man is? I mean, he could easily defend himself. He could easily have overpowered a 120-year-old old man. But he offered no protest. He offered no resistance. Silently he obeyed. You see, this passage is not only about the faith of Abraham. This passage is also about Isaac's triumph of obedience. Isaac is a minimalist. You know what a minimalist? A minimalist means little is more. Little is said about him, but what little is said tells us so much more. His silence is a type of Jesus' silence. It's a foreshadow of Jesus' silence obedience. Both Isaac and the Lord Jesus was led like lambs to the slaughter. They were like sheep before the shearer. They were silent. They did not open their mouth. Isaac's obedience was a type of Christ's obedience, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Let's look at the wood. Abraham made Isaac carry the wood. The wood that Isaac carried points to the cross that Jesus had to carry. Isaac had to carry the wood to the place of sacrifice. Jesus also had to carry the cross to the place where he was sacrificed. Abraham's faith was a wonder to behold. Isaac's obedience was just as wonderful and marvelous. And yet it is the love of God for us in sacrificing his only begotten Son for us that is being portrayed here. How then shall we respond to our loving God? How then shall we live if we have learned anything from Abraham's faith? How then shall we live if we have learned anything from Isaac's obedience? We learn to trust. We learn to obey. We learn to follow Christ on Christ's terms. What is the Lord Jesus' term on us if we were to follow him? What does the Lord demand of us if we were to follow him? What does the Lord demand of us if we were to travel along this journey of faith with him? What does this passage have to teach us about living the Christian life? The Christian life is a wood-carrying life. The Christian life is a cross-carrying life. 3 times, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone will come after me, what must he do? You want to follow the Lord Jesus? Jesus said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus said that. That is our test of faith. Can we deny ourselves, and can we carry our cross, and can we do it consistently and daily? That is our test of faith. That is our test of obedience. And Luke emphasized that continuity daily. Tests of faith, tests of obedience never ends. Tests of faith and tests of obedience never take vacations. We never retire from our tests of faith and obedience. To the very last day of our journey of faith on earth, we are to live this wood-carrying life. We are to live this cross-carrying life. But what is this wood-carrying life? What is this cross-carrying life? It's a life of self-denial. What is self-denial? Jesus never meant that when we deny ourselves, that we deny food, that we deny drink, that we deny comfort, that we deny pleasure. Jesus never meant that. Jesus never meant that we need to withdraw from this sinful world and find hiding in a monastery. Jesus never meant that. This self-denial is the denial of our will so that we can take up the will of God. This self-denial, the denial of self-interest, so that we can live for the interests of God. This self-denial is a denial of ourselves building our own kingdom so that we may be free to build up God's kingdom. Not only self-denial, but also regarding our past. Regarding our past as dead and buried and forgotten and never to be picked up again, never to be brought back into our life again. You know, in Jesus' day, when a person is seen carrying a cross being paraded through the streets, everyone who saw it know that he is on his way to the place of execution. Everyone knows that he has said goodbye to his past. That is what Jesus meant by we need to take up the cross and follow him. We are to consider our past sinful nature. We are to consider our past old sinful habits, our old temperament, our old sinful life, something of the past, something to be thrown away, something never to pick up again, something never to be brought back into the house again. When Jesus asked us to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him, he always followed these words. Right away, Jesus would say, for whoever wants to save his life will what? Will lose it. But whoever loses his life will save it. What do you mean by that? That means if we insist on saving and keeping our old sinful past, we will lose the life of blessing in Christ. We got to let those go. Only when we take out the garbage out of the inner sanctum of our lives, only when we clean out our basement, only when we clean out our garage, then, only then, leave it out of the curb, never to be brought back into the house, then and only then can we enjoy this new, refreshed life of Christ. Abraham passed this ultimate test of faith, and Isaac passed his test of obedience. They were not perfect. They had many strikes against them. And so are we. We fail again and again in our faith, in our obedience. And yet, just as God showed mercy and graciousness and patience with Abraham, God will also show his goodness and grace to us. We are never free from tests of faith. We are never free from tests of obedience. And God is a very good teacher. He won't promote us. He will not promote us until and unless we pass. Let's all stand together. Trust in spite of no explanation and no answers and no way out.